I'll just lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Lord, our Father, we thank you that you're a faithful God and you're merciful and you are loving. We thank you that you never change, and we see your faithfulness and your love and your mercy supremely in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament. He is what the Old Testament is pointing to. He is the Savior, the promised Savior, who forgives every sin. We thank you for him. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. He is a foundation upon which we can have confidence and strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. We just ask, Lord, that this evening that you would be with us, that you would help us open up our minds and open up our hearts and our lives so that we can reflect again on your faithfulness and your mercy in the Lord Jesus, and that we may live thankful, happy lives, and that we may show and shine this mercy and love of God in our lives to those around. Pray that you would help us to make us a light to the nations. And we thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wish Paul was here, actually, because I've got something to say about Laurel and Hardy. Paul likes Laurel and Hardy. I don't know whether you've ever seen that episode of Laurel and Hardy, that sketch when they are building the house. I think it's called The Finishing Touch. So everything they do just goes from bad to worse. So they're putting in a window, and then the window falls out, and then they fall on the window and break in. And then they are, one of them is putting up roof tiles on the roof. The other one accidentally cuts through the wooden scaffold. The whole lot comes down, roof included. And at the end of the sketch, it's brilliant because their truck accidentally rolls down the hill and smashes into the house that they've constructed, and there's absolutely nothing left of it. It's a total disaster that progresses from bad to worse. And in one sense, that's a bit like the book of Judges. There's a progression from bad to worse. Throughout the narrative of the book of Judges, things are just getting bad, going from bad to worse for God's people. Now, if you want to turn to the book, Judges, it starts on page 242 in the Red Church Bibles. Page 242, Judges chapter 1. The book starts with these words: after the death of Joshua, and we'll just stop there. This is a bad, sad start, all right? After the death of Joshua. The book is starting in a very similar way, actually, to the previous book, to the book of Joshua, where it says at the beginning, after the death of Moses. So this is a continuation of the story from Joshua into Judges. Now, Joshua is a largely positive book, isn't it? It builds on the story of God redeeming his people from slavery in Egypt, taking them through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and to the promised land of Canaan. And under Joshua, God's people take possession of that land. The enemies are pushed back and defeated, just as the enemies were under Moses, the Egyptian enemies. And then the land of Canaan is divided into 12 for the 12 tribes of Israel to inhabit. And then as we come to the book of Judges, we are asking ourselves, how will God's people behave in the land that God has given them? Will they be obedient, holy people? Are they going to be a blessing to all nations? And sadly, the signs are there in chapters 1 and 2 of Judges, which are the introduction to the book, that things are not going to go so well. So firstly, Joshua dies. No person, however great they are, lasts forever. You know, we accept that, don't we? Great leaders in the church are here for a time, and they go, and others have to step up and take their place. But in this case, the generation that followed Joshua was not ready to take over. So have a look at chapter 2, verse 10. It says, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. So right from the outset, we have a big problem. Let's call it an internal problem. God's people have not successfully passed the baton down to the next generation after them. And the second problem is an external one. So have a look at chapter 1. There are still enemies of God's people living in the land. Now, God had previously commanded his people through Moses to drive them out completely. But God's people failed to do that. Enemies are left to live amongst the tribes of God's people, with all of their false gods included. So have a look at chapter 1, verse 19. It says, the Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains. Verse 21. The Benjaminites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. Down to verse 27. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan and the other places. Verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites. Verse 31. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko and all the other places. Verse 33. Neither did Naphtali drive out. Now, if you were writing a document on your computer and you wanted a particular part of that document to stand out, well, what could you do? Well, you could underline it, you could make it bold, you could enlarge the font. But the writers of the Old Testament didn't use Apple Macs. They were writing on scrolls. So the way they underlined an important point was quite often by repetition. And here we have this repeated phrase, did not, which in Hebrew is, Lauren? I bet you do. It's lo. Remember? Yeah, lo. So we find lo 10 times in these verses here. Lo, 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 lo. Lo, 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 lo. Were you counting? I think I said it 10 times. But you get the idea, don't you, that God's people did not obey the Lord's command. And as a consequence, these enemy people are going to be a snare to God's people throughout the book of Judges. God is going to use his enemies to test his people to see if they are obedient to him or not. But that's the start of the book, chapters 1 and 2. That's the introduction. And we can see already, with these two problems, the disaster is on the horizon, isn't it? This ain't going to be good. That's the start of the book. Let's just think about the end of the book, the conclusion to the book. And the very last verse of the book, if you want to find that, it's on page 266. The very last verse of the book of Judges. It says this, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So there's two problems here. Firstly, Israel has no king. Fundamentally, they rejected the Lord as their king. And rejecting God as king can never lead to a happy ending, can it? And the second problem is the consequence of God being rejected as their king. And it says, everybody did as they saw fit. Now, the last few chapters of the book, chapters 17 to 21, They're the conclusion to this book. And in this conclusion, we get a glimpse of what seeing fit looked like for God's people. And it is horrendous. Let me just give you a sneak peek. We read in these chapters of idolatry. We read of marital unfaithfulness. We read of sex outside of marriage. We read of homosexuality and gang rape and abuse and murder and civil war between people in God's own family. We read of mass bloodshed and bitter weeping and abduction and theft. It's got everything. Everything that's wrong. You know, God's people were called out of the nations to be a light to the nations. But they're very much in darkness at the end of Judges. So there's anticipation at the start of the book that things will follow on beautifully from the book of Joshua. But instead, there is a huge, huge anticlimax. Things have spiraled out of control. In fact, they've spiraled downwards, going from bad to worse. There's the start and there's the end, and we see this progression from bad to worse in the middle section of the book, which we have between chapters 3 to 16. And in this middle section, we read of repeated cycles that progressively get worse. And the introduction to the book tells us about these cycles. So if you flick back to chapter 2, from verse 11, that's page 243. Chapter 2, verse 11, I'll just read a few verses here that tell us about these cycles. So verse 11, "Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways." Thank you for the PowerPoint slide there. So this summarizes this cycle that we see repeatedly in the middle section of the book of Judges. So firstly, God's people do evil in the eyes of the Lord. Then secondly, God is angered and he sends an enemy nation against them to oppress them. Thirdly, God's people, not in every case, but in most cases, God's people cry out to the Lord for help. Then fourthly, God relents and he shows mercy and he sends them a judge who will come and save them from their enemies. Fifthly, there is then peace in the land. It's limited peace. It's for a period of time. And then lastly, number six, the judge dies and God's people return back to step one. Repeat. They return to their evil ways, but worse than before. Okay? That's the cycle. And God sends 12 judges in the book. Six of these are major judges and six of them are minor judges. The difference between major and minor isn't that some were more important than others. Rather, it means that the author has chosen to write a little bit more about the major judges than about the minor ones. And the fact that God has sent 12 judges, I think, is significant. You know, there are 12 tribes of Israel. It's a number of completeness, isn't it? Yet God's people are very much incomplete in their behavior in the land. So with every judge that comes, God's people are seeing God's saving power. Yet they quickly forget and they turn back to their evil ways. And their ignorance is on the increase. And their hearts are becoming duller and duller and more immune to God and more indulgent in sinful, selfish desire. So the book of Judges is quite a sad book, really. It's going from bad to worse. But it's not just that. It's a book that's also filled with hope. God has not given up on his people. And with every judge that comes, we are seeing light. There is light at the end of the tunnel for God's people. And that light, the true great light, is Jesus. The book of Judges is pointing us towards Jesus. He's on the way. The New Testament is ahead. But Jesus is not only ahead, he's also before, and he is also present in the book of Judges. We're going to have a reading now from Acts chapter 13, which I believe Jeff has kindly volunteered to do. So it's Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 13, and we will read to verse 41. Thank you, Jeff.
Yes, that's on page 1107. Acts chapter 13, and we're starting at verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath day, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took place about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he promised."
So I really, really like this sermon of Paul in Acts chapter 13. He is speaking to Jews and to Gentiles in Pisidian Antioch. And how does he start his sermon? Well, he starts going to the Old Testament. The Old Testament isn't just for Jews, it's also for us, it's also for Gentiles. And Paul traces the history of God's people back from when God chose Abraham's family then to their stay and redemption from Egypt, to their time in the wilderness, the entrance into Canaan, and even in verse 20, the time of the judges. Then Paul continues, moving on to Samuel, then Saul, then David. And in verse 23, he says, from this man's descendants, from David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Saviour, Jesus, as he promised. And that promise was made back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God said to the serpent that the seed of the woman will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, God hasn't forgotten that promise. He has been faithful to it by sending Jesus to save his people from their greatest enemy, which is not the Canaanites. Their greatest enemy is sin that leads to death and eternal separation from God. And so Paul says in verses 38 and 39, if you just look over, he says this, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. Great, great news. Great news. But what has the book of Judges got to do with this great news that we have in Jesus? Well, according to Paul, it forms part of the gospel story. God is keeping his promise to his people, even in some of the darkest moments in his people's history. And those judges that God gave his people, they're also pointers to the true Savior. So these judges came, they saved Israel for a period of time from their enemies, but Jesus saves his people forever from sin. The book of Judges is also for Gentiles, because it is pointing to Jesus. And Paul says that everyone who believes, Jew and Gentile, is set free from every sin. So as sad as the book of Judges might be, it is a great book to read, because it is a book filled with so much hope as it points to Jesus. But where exactly do we see Jesus in the book of Judges? Well, have you ever seen those Where's Wally books? You know, you get there's a big picture of a big crowd of people, and you've got to find this little guy with glasses. He's wearing a red and white stripy jumper and a bobble hat. His name is Wally. You've got to try and find him. We could ask a similar question, couldn't we, about the book of Judges? Where is Jesus? Where's Jesus in Judges? Well, he's there. Although God's people are doing evil, the Lord is present throughout the book. And we are getting glimpses of Jesus and what he will do. So I want to just spend a few moments giving you an example from Judges chapter 4. So if you can turn back to that. I'm sorry, we're flicking backwards and forwards tonight, but the New Testament is helping us understand the Old Testament. And we are now back on page 218, Joshua. Sorry, I'm in the wrong book. We are in Judges, not Joshua. Page 245. So here we have another example of another cycle whereby God will send a judge, who in this case is Deborah. All right. So I want to just read the first 10 verses of Judges chapter 4. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of the army, was based in Harosheth-Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the river Kishon and give him into your hands. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Certainly I will go with you, said Deborah. But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. So the first word in verse 1 is again. This is showing us that this is a familiar cycle now in the book of Judges. The previous judge, Ehud, was dead. God's people returned to doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. And in the previous chapter, we are shown a little bit about what that means, to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. God's people had turned to worship the Baals and the Asherahs. These were the false gods of the Canaanites, gods of fertility and life. So God's people had rejected the Lord, the giver of life, and replaced him with fake substitutes. Now remember that God's people are in a covenant. They're in a marriage-like relationship with God. God is like a faithful husband. But his people, on the other hand, are like an unfaithful wife who constantly cheats on him. And so God sends them into the hands of King Jabin. Sisera, who is the commander of his army, he oppresses God's people and they cry out to the Lord. And the Lord responds. He speaks to Deborah, who is a woman. She is the first and the only female judge in the book. And she commands Barak to assemble an army and fight. But he won't go without her, will he? So the Lord will give victory through a woman. Now this might just start ringing a few bells. Genesis chapter 3, maybe it's coming to mind. God promised the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Let's read on. Verse 11. Now Heber, the Kenite, had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim, near Kadesh. So this verse, at first glance, seems to break up the narrative of what's going on here, but the author is giving us some important detail that will affect the outcome of this story. Heber comes onto the scene. He's a Kenite who were a nomadic tribe. They were not part of Israel, but they had a distant relation to Moses. But notice how he breaks away from the other Kenites and pitches his tent near Kadesh. We're not told why, but we are seeing here that the Lord is orchestrating. He is causing even non-Israelite people to do things to fulfill his plan. Let's pick up the story again from verse 12. And we'll read to verse 16. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinom, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera summoned from Hashereth Hagoyim to the river Kishon all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Then Deborah said to Barak, go! This is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. Barak pursued the chariots and army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim, and all Sisera's troops fell by the sword. Not a man was left. So, all Sisera's troops fall by the sword. This is devastation. But how did it happen? Well, we could say that it was at the word of Deborah that God's people were victorious. Or we could say that it was because of Barak's advance. But really, the author is telling us that the Lord routed Sisera and the Lord gave Sisera into Barak's hands. Sisera's on the run. He has not been caught yet, but this is a foregone conclusion, isn't it? Because the Lord has already given him into Barak's hands. So there's no maybes. Sisera will come to his end. The only question is how. So let's find out. Verse 17. Sisera, meanwhile, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite, because there was an alliance between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the family of Heber, the Kenite. I don't know whether I'm pronouncing these things right or not, but we'll go with it. So we're back to Heber again, and he's got a wife called Jael, or Jael? Jael, I think. We'll go with Jael. And remember that they pitched their tent near Kedesh, and Sisera just happens to be running in that direction. That's funny, isn't it? And then when he gets to the tent, he's probably thinking that, you know, he's in safe hands because we're told that there was an alliance between King Jabin and Heber's family. So let's read on. Verse 18. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord. Come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes and asks you, is anyone in there, say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep. He was exhausted. She drove the tent peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Just then, Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera with the tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him. So Jael, this ally of Sisera, an unsuspecting threat, she welcomes Sisera in and she takes care of his needs. But as he sleeps, she pulls out a tent peg and a hammer, and she hammers it through his temple into the ground. I don't know what you think of that. Bit gory, a little bit funny. Paul Baxton there was saying to me last week that the thought of a female ally turning against Sisera was the last thing going through his head. And it really was, wasn't it? The head of the great enemy is crushed. It's just starting to ring bells again now, isn't it? I hope. Genesis chapter 3. So the head of the great enemy is crushed by an unexpected savior. The war is over, but the battle goes on until there is a final victory in verse 24. And that victory in verse 24 is secured by the prior head crushing of Sisera in verse 21. So it's such a crucial moment, isn't it? And it's so crucial that Deborah and Barak make a song about it. So if you look at chapter 5, and we'll read just a few verses from this song. So chapter 5, verses 24 to 27, this is part of their song. And it says this: "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. He asked for water, and she gave him milk. In a bowl fit for nobles, she brought him curdled milk. Her hand reached for the tent peg, her right hand for the workman's hammer. She struck Sisera and crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell, there he lay. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead." And just look down to verse 31. "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace for 40 years." So this head crushing of Sisera is reminding us of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, but it's also pointing us forward now to Jesus, the one who will come and who will crush the head of Satan on the cross, disarming his powers and hold over people so that they can be released from their chains of sin that they can find full forgiveness and enjoy a final victory over Satan and sin and death on that day when they will be with Jesus in glory. I do love a good takeaway. And I've got three for you tonight from the book of Judges. Three takeaways from the book of Judges. Hopefully there'll be some slides. So the first takeaway, thank you, from the book of Judges is this, that we can look back with gratitude. We can look back with gratitude. And I've been really encouraged reading through the book of Judges recently and seeing how God kept his promise. Despite his people's ignorance, this shows us that he is very merciful and he is very faithful. Now, if I were God, I think I would have given up on Israel. I think I would have revoked my promise. But God remains committed to his people and he loves them forever. This is a great thing. And it's also incredible, isn't it, to see how God is the Lord of history. He fulfills his promise in Jesus after centuries of history, as we've seen in the book of Judges, that are just pointing to Jesus. The book of Judges has helped cement my faith that everything that God has done in Jesus is really real. Biblical history is a witness to this truth. You just can't make this stuff up. And it's not just the odd verse here and there in the Old Testament that is pointing to Jesus. It's the whole Old Testament. It's comprehensive. It's compelling. It's convincing. The Old Testament is speaking and shouting to us that Jesus really, really is the promised Savior. So we can look back at the book of Judges with gratitude. Secondly, we can look forward with hope. There is a downward spiral in the book of Judges, but the depth of that downward descent is arrested, isn't it, by God's mercy. There might be chaos at the end of the book, but that's not the end of the story. After Judges, the next book in the Hebrew Old Testament is 1 and 2 Samuel, where God brings in the monarchy. Now, not all kings would be good, but David is a foreshadow of Jesus, isn't he? He's not only a foreshadow, but he is also part of that same family line. And that's important, isn't it? Because God promised David that one of his offspring would come after him and sit on his throne forever. Now, although there is no king and there is plenty of chaos at the end of Judges, King Jesus is on the way. He will bring order to the chaos. He will defeat the enemy and bring lasting peace for all of his people. And that's what God's people can enjoy now, and it's what they will enjoy fully when they are with him in glory. And that gives us hope, doesn't it? Despite the chaos that life might throw at us, there will be nothing but peace in the kingdom of heaven. Chaos will be replaced by peace. And that's because Jesus, our Savior, has dealt fully and finally with all sin. So we can look forward with hope. And thirdly and lastly, we can live today with confidence. Because of what God has done in the past, and because of where things are going in the future in Jesus, God's people can live with confidence today because they have a perfect Savior. Now, this doesn't mean that life on earth will always be hunky-dory. It doesn't mean that we won't struggle with sin. But it does mean that Jesus has saved us from that dominion of sin, so that we are no longer chained by it into a spiraling downward descent. Satan has got no more hold on us if we are in Jesus. Jesus not only forgives our sins, he helps us. He helps us by giving us his Spirit, and he puts his law on our hearts so that we may learn obedience. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to get everything right all the time, but it does mean that we will grow. And it does mean that we will grow in our love for God and his word, and we will grow to hate sin more. There you have it. Three takeaways from the book of Judges. We can look back with gratitude, we can look forward with hope, and we can live today with confidence in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for our time together this evening. Thank you for the book of Judges, this important book that forms part of salvation history. A sad book in many ways, but a book that points us to our need of a Saviour, one who is powerful enough to crush Satan's head and release us from those chains, the dominion of sin in our life, and one who is kind enough and loving enough to accept us into your family. We thank you so much for Jesus. May he be our Saviour and may he be our King. May we know of sins forgiven and rejoice in that and have confidence in that and look forward to that day when we'll be with him forever and all the chaos will be gone and there'll be nothing but peace and joy. Help us to strive towards that day, to fix our eyes on that crown. Help us as well, Lord, to not forget the past and to remember these events in the Old Testament that are there to cement our faith, to give us an anchor so that we can keep going. And help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Please, Lord, give us changed hearts. We are thankful for salvation and the forgiveness of sins, but we want to pray as well, Lord, that you would teach us obedience, that you would teach us love for your word, love for your people, love for your word, hatred for sin. Teach us, rebuke us, forgive us for the mistakes we make. Help us to live lives of repentance. Help us to carry our cross and to follow Jesus, even when it's hard. Give us that perseverance. Give us that confidence to keep going and growing in Jesus. And we just thank you for that promise that you will be with us until the very end. You won't forsake us. You are the God who fulfills your promises. You are a faithful God, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.